We're studying the book of Romans, and most of us are in agreement that the gospel is ours to proclaim and not to edit. But that is easier to say when we're confident we understand the gospel. The fact of the matter is, there are many very sincere, godly people who have different ways of understanding what the gospel is all about. And I think in that sense, it is most important that we look at Paul's letter to the Romans, because in Romans we have perhaps the clearest expression and explanation of the gospel in any part of the New or Old Testament. There are passages that are concise in other books and other parts of the Scripture, but Romans is a exposition of the gospel in a powerful and, I think, for the most part, clear way, although there are portions of Romans that are very, very difficult to understand. We're looking, starting at the first chapter, we've basically worked our way to chapter 4 this morning, and thus far, basically, this is what we've seen. Paul starts his letter by talking about his commitment to the gospel, and then we might look at chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3 as really step 1, and that is Paul's point that all people need righteousness. To have fellowship with God, you need to have righteousness, because all are condemned, not just the dirty, rotten sinners out there, but the religious people, the self-disciplined people, the moral people, all of us who think that we're doing quite well. Paul says, you're not doing that well. Everyone is in need of a righteousness they can't produce themselves. And that's the other part that's hard. No matter how good we think we are, when we scratch beneath the surface and do an honest audit of our own souls, we're going to come up wanting, is Paul's point. We all need a righteousness we can't produce ourselves. And that's where justification by faith comes in. And that's where we are now, looking at faith that is credited to us as righteousness, that is faith in Christ's righteousness. Justification by faith means imputed righteousness. That is righteousness that is given to us apart from our behavior. Paul shows us how the righteousness of faith satisfies the just demands of the law through Christ, giving us right standing before God apart from our performance. Now, that is a radical expression of grace. It's expressed most concisely, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. In other words, Christ became a sinner. He was not himself sinning, but he took on himself our sins and became the sinner. And so that we might become the righteousness of Christ, of God in him. We take on Christ's righteousness. We are not righteous in and of ourselves, but it's imputed to us. In the same way that Christ, who was not a sinner, became a sinner by virtue of bearing our sin, so we who were not righteous become his righteousness by bearing or being clothed with his righteousness. That is our position in Christ. Another way in which we've talked about this is by comparing two different types of experiences. One we might call our position in Christ by virtue of faith, and that is we are perfectly righteous. God sees us as he would his son Christ in spite of what we have done, what we do, what we will do. And then we have our track record in real life, which is up and down, in and out. There are parts of our life that are godly, there are parts of our life that aren't. There are times when we are rebellious, and there are times when we are obedient. But through this life, our path is not lily white or all black. Now, this is the experience most of us have. All of us have. Some of us realize it, some of us don't. This whole idea of positional righteousness is a concern. It's something that's not taught very widely. For a number of reasons. We fear positional truth, our position in Christ, for a number of some reasonable reasons. It is not relational, personal, or felt. It's something that basically seems to be academic, so to speak. It promotes moral irresponsibility. In other words, there's no incentive, some would suggest, for really behaving if you don't have to behave in order to be right with God. It is too intellectual and philosophical. It is not something that really is reflected in the feelings of the heart. It places too much emphasis on justification, not enough on sanctification or holy living. It's too much about getting into favor with God as opposed to staying in favor with God. And it ignores the importance of faith and work and its relationship. The tension, I think, boils down to this. When we read the Bible, sometimes we get the impression that justification by faith, which is taught by Paul, stands in opposition to justification by faith that works, which comes from the Old Testament, Moses, from Jesus' teaching, from James, and from John. It looks like Paul is standing alone here. Now, of course, we realize that in the book of Acts, we have a record of Paul's gospel being challenged by the other apostles until they have an aha experience and say, we agree with Paul. Paul had it right. And in the end, Paul's letters were accepted as a part of the canon of Scripture and defined the true gospel. But when we look at the teaching of Jesus, and this is where a lot of people really are at least confused, and some not confused at all, but basically have a different view of the gospel, we see that Jesus' teaching about salvation does not seem to square with Paul's. Jesus' gospel and Paul's gospel seem to be reading from a different text, a different page. For example, the requirements in the gospels, the synoptic gospels especially, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus gives for salvation involve a lot of things that are pretty much dependent on behavior. Righteousness that doesn't surpass that of the Pharisees is not going to be enough. Whoever shall say, you fool, will go to hell, the hell of fire. Tear out the offending eye, lest you go to hell if your eye offends you. If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. If you don't bear fruit, you will be cut off and burned. Only those who do God's will enter the kingdom. Those who deny Christ will be denied by Him. Unless you sell all and follow Him, hating your father and mother, sister and brother, and cling only to Christ, you will not have life. Unproductive slaves will be cut off and go to hell. Those who do not care for the least of these will go to hell. This, it basically is a summary of the teaching of Jesus. There's much more of the same vein. Now, people read this, read the Gospels, and say, listen, if I have to choose between Jesus and Paul, I'm going with Jesus. I'll tell you what, how comfortable is this as good news? I mean, this is the Gospel? This is good news? Well, it's not good news for me. We may say that Paul and Jesus are on opposite sides of the fence. I don't think that that's the case at all. But I think the solution to the apparent conflict here is one that basically is important for us to understand. Let's just for a moment look at the teaching of the Old Testament Moses and Jesus and try to understand something of the context in which we are to understand Jesus' teaching. First of all, Moses ministered under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was one that basically was dominated by the rule of the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, if you will. And the purpose of the law was, as is made clear by Paul, and to a certain extent indirectly by Jesus, was not to comfort us or to assure us, but to convict us, and more than that, to condemn us. The law was to create in us a hunger for righteousness that we knew we could not obtain under the law. Now, it's important for us to understand that Jesus was born and ministered under the law, which was this convicting element showing us our need. So much of Jesus' teaching is not meant to comfort us. It's meant to bring us to the place where we hunger and thirst for a righteousness that He was going to offer in His death and resurrection, or specifically, through His life being given for us. Jesus' teaching sounds a lot like the prophets of the Old Testament with respect to salvation. No real difference. As a matter of fact, Jesus' teaching on ethics is pretty much a carbon copy of the Old Testament. There's nothing really new in Jesus' teaching about ethics or about salvation. This is why the epistles build on Jesus' death and resurrection, not his teachings. I've said several times, the apostles are obsessed with Jesus, but they don't refer to his teaching or his miracles. Their obsession is with his resurrection and his crucifixion, his atoning death and the resurrection that followed. When you read the epistles, you will not find quotations from Jesus. You will not find references, maybe one or two, one maybe, references to what he did or what he said. It's to what happened at his death and resurrection. And that explodes into the writings of the epistles in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, we go back then and look at the Gospels and we say, this isn't strange, because the narrative accounts in the Gospels major on the death and resurrection of Christ. The last days of his life take up as much as a third of the Gospel narratives. So obviously the Gospel writers were aware of this too, although in Jesus' teaching it's just hinted at before it comes. Now, what about James and John? Well, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at James chapter 2. And the week after that, 1 John, where in 1 John chapter 3, John says, he who is born of God cannot sin. What do you do with that? Indicating that if you sin, you probably aren't really born of God. It's in the Bible. John. James says, basically, you're not saved by faith alone, but by faith with works. It's in the Bible. Now, Luther wanted to get it out of the Bible, but he wasn't successful in doing that. There are four views, basically, of the relationship between faith and works. There's, first of all, the Jewish view. I'm going to be general here, and you can pick at these generalizations, but the generalizations are helpful in terms of seeing the waterfront. By and large, traditional Judaism, and again, I've said several times, if you've got four rabbis, you've got five ideas, five different views. So it's hard to generalize here. But by and large, in Judaism, obedience is all that matters. Obedience equals faith. Faith is not the issue so much. It's keeping Torah, keeping a kosher home, so forth and so on. Matter of fact, I've had conversations, I've said with rabbis who have told me, listen, that you Christian Protestants don't understand. Ours is not a faith. We are not interested in orthodoxy. We're interested in orthopraxy. It's basically what we do. Matter of fact, it's none of God's business what I believe. I heard a rabbi tell me that. It's none of God's business what I believe. Matter of fact, some of us are atheists. What we are committed to is Torah, to law, and to tradition, to Judaism, to our culture. Now, that it seems strange to us, largely because we have stereotypes that don't fit. But it's not just the Judaism. We've got a lot of stereotypes that don't fit. I mean, we've been huddling so long in our Protestant and sometimes evangelical huddles that we don't realize that there's a big world out there that is different than the way we picture it. Roman Catholicism is kind of in this position between Judaism and Protestantism with respect to justification. Obedience is an expression of faith. Faith equals obedience. In other words, I know you have faith because you obey. I see your faith in your works. Obedience or faith becomes, more than becomes, it really equals or is obedience. In the Reformed tradition, obedience is a marker of faith. Faith and obedience are two sides of a coin. They are distinct. Obedience is not faith. Faith is not obedience. But they're two sides of a coin. You get one, you have to have the other. If you have faith, you're going to have obedience. God elects you to faith, and he elects you to obedience. So if there is no obedience, there's a question as to whether you are elect or not. Now, that raises the question in terms of how obedient you have to be, in how many areas of your life, for how long. That's another issue. Radical grace, I'm suggesting, sees obedience as the fruit of faith. In other words, real faith can exist without obedience, but it normally produces obedience. In the same way that I can go through a marriage ceremony and commit myself to my wife and not be a good husband or a good wife in that relationship, it doesn't mean I'm not married. It just means I'm not being very good in my marriage. Now, that's something of the way in which we have a relationship with Christ. We are sons and daughters of God by faith in Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our link. He is our righteousness. Whether we are a good disciple or not, that is a dynamic aspect that has an answer that lies in several different dynamic issues in our relationship with God. What must I repent of to become a Christian? And here is where, in the Protestant Christian tradition, there are lots of different views. For example, if we start with radical grace down here, which I'm suggesting is the teaching of the Apostle Paul, really repentance that leads to salvation is repentance in one specific area of life. I change my hope from myself and from something else in the world to Christ in terms of my relationship with God. My security in my relationship with God is not in my performance, it's not in my associations, it's not in what organizations I belong to, it's in Christ. And when I repent so as to believe, that's the repentance, that's the turning that makes that difference. Other Protestant groups have basically seen this a little differently. In my Lutheran tradition that I grew up in, you must be willing to turn from all known sins at conversion. One of the reasons, one of the ways in which I know that I am sincere in my conversion at my confirmation, my conversion actually in my Lutheran tradition started when I was an infant, when I was baptized, but it was confirmed when I became 13 or 14 years old and went through the process of memorizing Luther's Catechism. And at that point, I renounce the devil and the world and the flesh publicly. And it's that confession that confirms my baptism. And in that respect, I am in good standing or right standing with God. My baptism becomes sealed then, in a certain sense, by my willingness to renounce all of the things that are bad, all the dark side of life. And the Calvinistic tradition is one step further. I must be willing to keep on turning from all known sins. And in the Armenian Wesleyan tradition is I must actually turn from all known sins at conversion. And if you're a part of the holiness tradition, I must keep on turning from all known sins. In other words, there is no room for sin. When you sin, you not only backslide, you fall off the cart. You're in deep trouble. And the point is, there are different perspectives here. Part of the group emphasizes behavioral intent. Another part, behavior. But both suggest that some works are required to authenticate faith. That's the difference. Now, the passage we were looking at last week, Romans chapter 3, we didn't get through with it. I'm going to try to finish it and add to it the first part of chapter 4 this week. One of the major themes in this passage is Paul's attaching justification to faith. Through faith, those who believe, through faith, the one who has faith, the law of faith, justified by faith, justification, through faith, so forth and so on. You see little, I see no emphasis here, or mention even, of works or obedience to the law. It's all of faith. But some would suggest, okay, we can understand this, but we ask this question: what kind of faith is that? And people would suggest that when Paul talks about the works of the law, he is talking about a substandard faith. And when Paul is denouncing the works of the law as being efficacious for our standing before God, he's referring to either the ceremonial parts of the law, that is, the things you should not eat, places you should not go, things you cannot wear, and how you can conduct your civic obedience, or he's talking about the improper use of the law only, legalism. In other words, you're relying on the law to be the means of your justification. He's not suggesting that obedience to the law should be eradicated or separated from faith. It's why you're obeying the law and what kind of law you're obeying. But we've got to understand that the law was, in the Old Testament, seen as a unit. There was no distinction between ceremonial, civic, and moral laws. We make that distinction by saying the Ten Commandments still determine whether or not you really are a Christian or not, obedience to the Ten Commandments. As to whether or not you observe the Sabbath, restrictions that were traditions in Judaism, or dietary restrictions that are part of the Old Testament, or whether you have the kind of severe penalties for certain acts of disobedience, that's something that was done away. But the intent of Paul was never to suggest that the moral precepts of the law were to be set aside and not obeyed. The fact, however, is, in Judaism and in our reading of the Old Testament, there's no indication that the law was ever separated that way. Jesus fulfilled the law as a covenant, including the moral law. And I'm going to refer to a text in just a moment that makes that point. Paul refers to the law as that which was written in stone. And that suggests strongly the Ten Commandments. For example, this is the passage that I'm referring to. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Who also made us adequate as servants to a new covenant, speaking of God's grace here, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter here is referring to the commandments. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so the sons of Israel could not look intently into the face of Moses because of the glory of his face that's coming down from Mount Sinai, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now, I don't know how we escape the fact here that when Paul is talking about the law fading away and the law that basically is of lesser glory, and he equates it with being engraved in stone coming from Moses, that sounds a lot like the Ten Commandments to me. I don't know how you extract the Ten Commandments and exclude it from that teaching. The point is this. Paul saw the entire law as being set aside. That doesn't mean the Ten Commandments aren't good guides for us. It simply means that as a covenant, they no longer can condemn us.
What it says is the ministry of
Yes. And that's exactly what it did to Paul. It basically condemned him. It did not assure him. The commandments, by the way, do the same thing to us. As Paul is going to say when he gets to chapter 7, when we put ourselves under the law and submit ourselves to the law as a covenant that can condemn us, it will. I don't care how saintly you are, if you basically read the law as under the law, it will condemn you. You will find there is not the sufficient righteousness in your life. Even by the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're never sanctified enough, long enough, to satisfy the demands of the law, as the law is properly understood. Jesus does not show us the way. He is the way.
Amen.
And this is important. Jesus did not come basically to show us how to get to heaven. He basically was our way to heaven. And that's the point Paul saw. By the way, that's what point Luther saw as well. Our link to the righteousness that saves us is Christ and faith, not law and works. The good news is not the power to reform the flesh, but the imputed virtue of Christ through faith. And this is something that, again, often is not clearly said. The issue is not faith that produces works, but faith apart from works. Now, I'm going to argue next week that real faith does produce works, but that's not what justifies us. Real faith does produce sanctification, does produce godly living. It results in that. That's the fruit of it. But that is not what justifies us. We're justified by faith. Where then is boasting? Where Paul concludes Romans chapter 3, verse 27. It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Faith takes away any pride that man might have in his relationship with God. Which suggests faith is not a work, but contrary to work. And faith is not a gift, but rather the reception of a gift, which is justification. Now, there's a big argument here. If you're a good Presbyterian, you're going to raise your hand, your blood pressure's going up, you're looking for a door. Heretic. Editing the gospel, sure enough. Faith, many believe, is a gift from God. I have a hard time finding a passage that makes that very clear. I know there are passages that are cited, I just do not understand how they teach that. I do see justification as a gift, but faith basically is our response to it. I use the analogy of a credit card. If the bank gives me a credit card, I have the ability with that credit card to buy things without producing the money. It's based upon credit. But I can't use that credit card until I make a telephone call and notarize it. Basically, authorize it. Activate it. That's what faith does. Now, no one's going to say, I'm not going to say, well, I've got a credit card with a billion-dollar balance, and it's all the result of my calling this telephone number and activating it. It's all because of me. Activating that didn't do a thing. It just basically allows me to participate in it. Faith is the same way. Faith is not pride, something that I can have pride in. It's simply accepting a gift. Yes?
Dorothy. I think for me, in any rate, what's wonderful about that is it does open the door. This is the element of free will. God gives us this, or Christ, rather.
Right.
And it's Christ that brings this element of free will into it, because it's there for us, but we have to accept it.
Right. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete. He comes alongside. He does not basically dictate to us or control us. He works with us.
Yeah.
And I think this is important. Without free will, there can be no ethics or judgment. If God cannot be just if he judges people who are robots. There are many arguments for and against free will. And in many respects, we don't have completely free will. My will is determined by where I was born, to a certain extent, the choices I have, my DNA, my genetics, to a certain extent, my upbringing, my temperament, lots of things determine the limits of my choices. But at the end, at some point, I do have a little moral indicator in my soul that I have responsibility for. And it's something that has a big influence in the decisions I make. We go on. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And here the point Paul is making is this. Faith righteousness is accounted as real so as to satisfy the law's demands for a holiness that is not performed by us. In other words, the law demands righteousness, and Paul says, and this satisfies the demands of the law. We're not taking the law and pushing it aside and saying, we're going to change the rules. We're going to keep the rules the way they were, always were. God demands justification. God demands righteousness. We are simply indicating that God is the one who produces that righteousness for us. It's not something we have to produce or can produce ourselves. Now we begin in chapter 4, where the evidence comes in from history. What then shall we say of that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, was found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast of, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified before God by faith, before man by works. And this is going to be a hint of how we understand James chapter 2. Because in James, James uses Abraham as an example also. And the question is, are Paul and James talking about the same kind of justification? But we'll look at that next week. The point that's emphasized here is that before God, Abraham has nothing to boast of because he received and responded to God by faith. Now to the one who works, his wage is reckoned to as a favor. But as not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. This is a remarkable statement. The one who justifies the ungodly. As a matter of fact, this is a verse that should be underlined and highlighted in red and earmark the page. And whenever you are tempted to doubt the gospel's grace, turn to this passage. The one who justifies, declares as just, the one who actually is ungodly. And the key word here is reckoned. God does not regard or count or see a person as justified before God by reforming the ungodly person, but by declaring the ungodly person only without their behavior in behaving in a godly way. That the point is this. God sees us through Christ. And we then, as a part of our faith, reckon that to be true. We count that as true. We see it the same way. I can't do that by sight. I have to do that by faith, because by sight I look at my heart, I look at my behavior, and I see someone who is less than godly on the inside and on the outside. The only way in which I can have confidence before God, according to Hebrews, the only way in which I can have assurance of a relationship with God is not by looking at myself under the law, but by looking at myself as clothed with the righteousness of Christ and seeing myself by faith to have that righteousness on my behalf. That's the gospel that Paul is proclaiming. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckoned righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. The blessing of the gospel is that our sins are covered, not accounted, or overcome. They are, it's an accounting matter. They are basically off the books before God. Now, yes?
Would you say that this is where the concept of all men are created equal comes from?
Yes, Jew and Gentile. The Jewish objection was...
Outside of that that doesn't exist, that element of all men are created.
Oh, yes, yes. But this is actually what's behind a lot of the reference to Jew and Gentile here in Paul. Paul was addressing the Jews, and he's saying, you Jewish people think you're God's chosen people and you're the only ones. Because you have the law, you have the covenants, you have all these agreements with God, these promises. And you think that basically you have one step up on the Gentiles who don't have that. And he says, you're mistaken. Because God is the God of all. And he justifies you all by faith. In other words, your obedience to your covenants and to God's covenants does not give you an advantage in respect to your relationship with God. It gives you an advantage in the sense that you have less to excuse yourself from. But you have access to God the same way that the Gentiles do. That's the universal nature of God. It basically, what it amounts to for us, it is not where you're born or how intelligent you are or how rich you are or how influential you are or how good your works are. It's basically a matter of faith. Now, before you run out and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, I don't have to basically do anything good anymore. I can live for myself. You've got to come back through the rest of this letter because Paul is putting this first for a reason. In Paul's letters, they generally are arranged in two sections. Section 1, Romans is a good example, is about what Christ has done for us, our position in Christ by grace through faith. When you get past chapter 12, actually starting in chapter 6, in the last part of the letter, it's what Christ is doing in, with, and through us, our walk in Christ by grace through discipline. And Paul's letters are all this way. And it's not just Paul's letters. Peter's letters the same way. When you read 1 and 2 Peter, it always starts with basically this past tense indicative mood and then moves to the imperative mood. This is the reality of what is. This is basically what should be in terms of your behavior. The order is consistent and significant in the letters of the New Testament. This is important in understanding the real gospel. But isn't repentance a part of saving faith? We read, for example, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself. Here, the book of Acts clearly says that forgiveness of sins is linked to repentance. Now, what do you do with that? What does repentance basically suggest but repenting from sin? Certainly, dealing with sin on our behalf must be something we do before we can have forgiveness of sins. But the question is, repenting from what? All known sins or disbelief? We can look at it this way. Repentance simply means turning. And it is true. To become a part of God's redeemed people, God's body, the body of Christ, we must turn from self to God. And it's also true that repentance is often used with respect to turning from specific sins to obedience. But I think it's important for us to make a distinction between strategic repentance and tactical repentance. For example, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, we read these words. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And repentance from dead works, what does that mean? I'm suggesting it means this. Repentance from works that will get you nowhere in your relationship with God. Works that basically have no credit before God. You repent from yourself and your good works. As Haddon Robinson said, it wasn't Haddon Robinson, he was quoting, I can't remember him right now. It'll come back to me. But it's immaterial. The quote is what's important, which I've forgotten. No, I know the quote. It's something like this. It is not our gross sins that keep us from God. It's our damned good works.
Amen.
Wow.
And it's basically good works that are damned. We think they're good, but they're really not. Yes.
One of the things that comes to mind though, since you went straight to Hebrews 6:1, is Hebrews 6:4-7.
We'll get there.
Okay.
Not today, but we will get there. In heaven. No. But that's a very important passage, and it relates to this, I think, directly, yes.
The other thing is that you wouldn't repent unless you had faith to begin with. So the faith has to come first before you take that next step of repentance. Because you realize, because of your faith, that the rest of it is not what saves you.
Well, or you could say repentance and faith come at the same time. I mean, repentance is a gift in the same sense that faith is the gift that I offer. It's a part of the what comes first, Mike?
Repent because you have faith.
Yes, but when I have faith, I have repentance. That's what repentance is. It's basically the turning. When I basically decide to have that aha moment where I say, boy, it is not what I do, it's what he's done. The moment my heart leaps with joy at the prospect of that, I say, that is what he's teaching. It's true. That's repentance. I don't have to basically say anything else. My heart is repentant at that point. I've made that turn. And that's the moment of faith as well. Yes?
I think each of us experientially may have something different that happened at that moment,
yes,
of salvation. Like, for me, it was kind of like what you said. It was like
the lights came on.
Repentance was just good, yeah, like a big light bulb in it, like it all happened at once. But other people may have this embracing of faith, and then the repentance follows.
Right.
Like, okay, a month later, yeah, I got to get up on a weed or whatever.
Yeah, not everyone has a dramatic conversion experience. I did not have a dramatic conversion experience. My Lutheran pastor said that, yes, I did, when I was baptized as an infant. I don't recall that one. For me, coming to understand the gospel was a process, but there were many moments of aha, wow, this really is good news. It's not just basically labeled as good news. Which is the way I basically had understood it. The point is this: strategic repentance is not without the need for repeated tactical repentance. Because once a person comes to faith in Christ and they're on that road, there are going to be times when they get off the road, they slip, and then there needs to be repentance or turning back, getting on the road. Strategic repentance is turning from self to Christ. Turning from worldly hopes for eternal life to faith in Christ. It's simply that. That's the repentance that saves. Tactical repentance is from sins. Slips and intentional sins. Things that we do. Things we discover in our attitude and our behavior that are ungodly. That are self-serving. And turning to godly living. Turning from specific sins so as to commune with God and others. That requires tactical repentance. This is why, for example, in a worship service, in many traditions, I think it should be in all traditions, there should be a period in which people in the congregation are encouraged to repent. Now, if you have a congregation of Christians, why should you have to repent if you've already repented? Well, it means you've sinned. But listen, if you repented, you shouldn't sin. That means you didn't repent. I mean, that kind of argument is used. Repentance means turning and not turning back. The point is, we all have need to repent daily of things that the Holy Spirit convicts us of. The Scripture convicts us of. That tactical repentance does not mean that we have to go back and be saved all over again and receive Christ. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, if you look at those passages. Paul is, Barnabas or whoever wrote Hebrews, is talking there about the need to not go back and be converted all over again once you've fallen away. we will fall away often in our walk with Christ. And tactical repentance is needed. Falling away there does not mean falling away from salvation. It means falling away from the path.
So he's talking about strategic repentance.
Yes, yes.
Repeat what she says.
That Martha, I may have misunderstood you, but I think are you talking about Hebrews chapter 6?
Yeah, he's talking about strategic. Strategical repentance really is one for all. If you fall, you can come back, but tactical repentance should be repeated.
Well, when he's talking about in Hebrews, we don't want to get up too far off in Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible to return again to repentance those who have fallen away. The impossibility has to do not with their behavior, but with the fact there is no longer a need for strategic repentance. I mean, that is not possible. It's not possible to go back and be converted all over again. You don't need to do that. But that's for another time.
But Jim, you need not to overlook it. Your repentance is belief in God through Christ.
Right.
There are a lot of people who make a tactical repentance, which they assume unjustly is a strategic repentance.
Charles, that's an excellent observation. That's an excellent observation. Many people think that they're right with God by simply confessing the fact that basically they've looked at pornography, or basically they were selfish, or basically they've done something else that they made decisions that were hateful to someone else. That kind of repentance does not save anyone before God. It may save you in your relationship, but not before God. The kind of repentance, and the only repentance that saves, is repentance from hope in something other than Christ to hope in Christ. That is saving faith. That is the repentance that saves. Repent, exchanging hope in self and the world for the cross of Christ is strategic repentance. We need to do that just once. And our baptism signifies that. Every time I sin, I don't go back and be rebaptized. I renew my baptismal covenant, perhaps, but I don't be rebaptized. Repent in small letters, tactical repentance, letting go of worldly attachments, attitudes, and actions, and choosing the kingdom of God, choosing to live under the kingdom. That is what tactical repentance is all about. The first has to do with misplaced faith, and conversion is what's in view. The second has to do with lovelessness, selfishness, and communion is what is in order. Strategic repentance and tactical repentance should not be confused. Repent is overthrown only by apostasy. Is the reversal of strategic repentance. Backsliding is the reversal of tactical repentance. Strategic repentance need not be repeated unless you apostatize, and then you have to repeat it. Tactical repentance is repeatedly needed. In my life, when I am made aware of sins in my life, I do not think about being rebaptized. I do not think of myself being outside the mercy of God, outside the body of Christ. I do recognize I have need for repentance, for tactical repentance. But that has nothing to do with the justification of faith or my relationship with the family of God. Water baptism is about conversion. The Lord's Supper is about communion. Both are about repentance, but in different spheres of life.
So would you say water baptism is related to strategic repentance?
Yes.
The Lord's Supper is about
tactical repentance, yes. That's right. Yes.
But would you clarify that water baptism is about conversion, but spirit baptism is really the event of conversion?
The question is, the event of conversion is spirit baptism or water baptism? That's an interesting subject. It's like what Paul's going to say in Romans chapter 10. Confessing faith in Christ becomes the point at which we are basically justified. But you don't confess it until you believe. Water baptism is a spiritual marriage ceremony. Is a person married at what point? When they walk the aisle, technically they are married. Before that, they may be committed, be married, they are engaged. There's no question about the commitment. It's not going to change, becoming more enhanced at the marriage ceremony, but at the marriage ceremony, it becomes official. Water baptism is where our faith becomes official. I know that's not part of our evangelical tradition, which downplays ceremony and water, but it's part of the biblical tradition. In the biblical context of the New Testament, a person was not recognized as a Christian until they were baptized and as a Christian. And I think it shouldn't be the same way today. When I run into people who say, I believe, but I don't want to be baptized, I say, why not? If there's a reason you out of ignorance, then change that. But and for membership in this church, you can't be a member without being baptized. I don't care how many people you've led to Christ and how many halos you've got spinning above your head. It's not going to make any difference. Because that's the way in which you officially identify yourself with Christ and with faith. Now, does baptism save you? No. Only in the sense that it gives you assurance. But it doesn't save you. The water doesn't save you. Faith does, yes. Okay, fine. We'll wrap it up. Lessons. This is where we wanted to wrap up last week, but we didn't get there. God takes the initiative and fulfills the law's call for holiness. That's the first thing we should learn from what Paul is teaching. God is doing the work. Our first responsibility is not to do the works of the law, but to believe. It's not our only responsibility, but that's our first responsibility. The gospel of salvation is not the power to reform, but the gift of the righteousness of Christ. Now, it does involve power, but that comes later, and that's not the issue in terms of our justification before God. The gospel is, first of all, received by faith, not feelings or action. And next week, we'll look at James 2, unless something else happens between now and then.
Okay.